We turn to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, please. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I beseech you, therefore, that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. Just a week ago, in the Sunday morning services, our brethren from Atascadero made passing reference more than once to this passage of Scripture. It might be fitting that we close our fourth year with that message and begin the fifth year with the same thought. And I would like to take you into these verses perhaps a little differently than was presented last week. Therefore, I'm going to ask you to give me your attention to chapter 4 and verse 1 particularly for the moment. In that opening statement, we have Paul saying, I therefore. Well, it's impossible to start anything like that, because the very word suggests that there is something preceding it which must be taken into consideration. Now, where do we go to pick up the thread that the apostle has? We don't go back to chapter 3. We go back earlier than that. We go back to this particular chapter, chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we pick it up in these words. And that's why I read to you these words earlier. We start with verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, or in Spirit. And the climaxing thought of that whole portion is this, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God. God dwelling in you and in me by the Spirit, or in Spirit. This is a stupendous statement. And in order to understand even the deeper significance of it, we must remember that Paul has but recently come into this prison experience, and with it there has come the revelation of a mystery which basically is this, that up until this time, up until the time of the revelation of the mystery, the Jew had priority with God, the nation of Israel was his chosen people, and that if any Gentile had been blessed earlier than Acts 28, he had been blessed through and by Israel in some way or another. That meant to say that to a certain degree the Gentile had come in through the Jewish door. But now in the mystery, Paul begins to unfold, as he does beginning with verse 11 of chapter 2, that he wants the Gentiles to whom he is writing to remember some things, and it would do us good just to recall them for a moment. Wherefore, that, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, which is very evident, is it not, that even at this time, the Jew, the nation, not the spiritual Israel, but the nation Israel, those who had refused to receive Christ as their Messiah, still looked upon the Gentile as the uncircumcision. As far as the Jewish nation concerned, the barrier was still up. The middle wall was still there. There was the circumcision and the uncircumcision. But let's go on. Just remember that that's how Paul spoke of the Gentiles, that in time past, you were the uncircumcision, and that meant a barrier, a difference, a distinction. And that is what you were called by, that which is called the circumcision. Now notice this particular expression, the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. In other words, this was the covenant that God had made with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, which had carried on down through the centuries and is still observed by the Jew if he is following the law at all. But he says this is the one that was made by hands. In the Colossian letter, he will tell you of a circumcision that is made without hands. And there is the spiritual cutting off that he would remind us of there. And we're not going into that this morning, but it's something to consider. He says, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. I don't know how the Apostle Paul could have made it plainer, the condition of the Gentile at that time. There was nothing that he had at all that he could lay hold upon in the way of a promise or a covenant or even of mercy. He was just left outside without God in the world. And then comes verse 13 with those tremendous words, but now. But now. I'm tempted to interject a thought which has come to my mind, namely this. There are people who say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he is. For if he were not the same yesterday, today, and forever, where would our hope be? But what are you talking about when you say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? You are talking about his person. You are talking about his attributes. You are talking about him. Now this little expression here, but now, shows that there is some distinction that God made. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here is a change. I don't see how anybody can miss it. There has come a change. And therefore Jesus Christ is not the same yesterday, today, and forever as far as dispensational matters are concerned. Love these people. You know, they don't believe what they say. For I don't find any of them, beloved, bringing an animal for sacrifice. Now, if Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever, in the sense that they mean, they should be bringing their sacrifices. They should be worshipping on the Sabbath day. But has God changed that? Well, there are certain people who say, no, man changed that. And the Sabbath is the day that we ought to be recognizing God upon. I mention these things simply to show that in the administrative purposes of God, changes have been made and will be made. And here is one of them. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made what? Both one. Who are the both? Jew and Gentile, not the sinner and the Savior. That is true. We are made one. But that's not what Paul is speaking about here. And have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments in ordinances. Now that was the middle wall, and that's been broken down. So God has changed. He has broken down something. And the middle wall that was contained in commandments, in ordinances, or to make or to create in himself of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Now here is where we begin to move into this great climactic thought of the apostle. He's including the Jew, the Gentile rather, he's including the Gentile in something that they never were included in before. Now let me go further. By the same token, he is including the Jew in something that he was not included in before. For he is creating, what's that word? He is creating a new man. And the new man is Jew and Gentile on a perfect equality in the one body. Or if we can only grasp that, we shall grasp the meaning of this wonderful epistle as to its deeper teaching. And so if we find that of the one new man, he made peace between the Jew and the Gentile in this dispensation. And that he might reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Came and preached peace to you, that is to you Gentiles which were afar off, and to the Jews that were nigh. For through him we both now have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye. Now the word ye is emphatic by its very position in the original. In whom ye Gentiles are also built together for what? For God to live in you. That's the climax. Now therefore, you pass from there to chapter 4. Chapter 3 is a parenthesis all the way through. On the basis of the fact that God's purpose is to dwell in you, I beseech you to walk worthy of that calling. I wonder if we see that. Because there is something more to it than this. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Well, that's the calling. The calling is this new body, this new man, made up of Jew and Gentile, now on a perfect equality. God is dwelling in that body, that church. Now, we have been talking a great deal, and we have it in this epistle, of in Christ. I just want you to notice some things that are said in Ephesians about being in Christ. For instance, we have in chapter 2, I'll not give you all the references, I'll just make note of the thought. We are quickened together, chapter 2, 5. We are raised together, 2, 6. We are made to sit together, 2, 6. Now we are spoken of as being fitly framed together and built together. And all that is spoken about being in Christ. Now what is Christ in relationship to this body? He's the head. So what we have here is simply this. I'll admit the word simply. It isn't simple. We have this. That when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ rose again from the dead, we were raised together with him from the dead. When Christ ascended up on high, we read that we were what? Ascending with him and made to sit together with him. Where? In the heavenly places. How? In Christ. So he has become our representative in the heaven. Even as he was our representative through all these stages that took us out of the flesh and put us into the spirit, or out of the flesh into the new nature. You follow? Now, may I ask a question? Where are you today? You are in the body in the Berean Bible Fellowship that is at the corner of Virginia and North 52nd Street. That's where you are now. But you are represented in him in the heavens. Now, when we're talking about this habitation of God, the whole thing is reversed. Now, we're not talking about being in Christ. We're talking now about Christ being in you. And if you go over to the Colossian letter, which is the parallel to this, you read Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, isn't it strange, or isn't it so, rather, that just as he is our representative there in the presence of the Father, so the body of Christ, of which he is the head, the body, rather, of Christ, that's right, he's the head of that body, we are his representatives down here on earth. For you cannot have a dismembered body and have it live. And yet we're in the flesh. We're here in the body. I use the word body rather than flesh. And in that body, we are representing him. Now this is what he's getting at when he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. You are called to represent him because he is in you. What does that do for us? It puts us under a solemn responsibility. It's a wonderful thing to keep talking about our privileges. It's a wonderful thing to know the truth. It's a wonderful thing to know that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. What does that mean? This is the representation of the glorious Lord who is unseen by the world, but in the body of Christ, his Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, dwells, and we're supposed to manifest that to the world. That's why we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It says so clearly, that we might be holy and without blame or without blemish before him. Now, in order to do that, we read in love, he predestinated us, or chose us, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. And if you take this idea of children or sonship, then surely again you come back to the same thought that it is his very life that is in us. Again, we go to Colossians, and he says, when Christ, who is our life, not a part of it, he's our very life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, beloved, is that poetry? Is that a beautiful expression? Something that has transported the apostle until he's got that beautiful idea? Or is it a fact? Is it a fact that in the believer today, in you and in me, Christ lives? I'll make bold to say that if it isn't a fact, you're not a Christian. If this is not a fact, you're not in the body. It's got to be this, Christ in you, living in you, as a reality. Or else it isn't anything at all. Now we begin to see, I hope, what Paul means when he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. We are called unto holiness. We are called to outlive the in-living Christ. Shall I put it that way? Have you ever heard the expression, like father, like son? I'm sure you have. I don't know that there's very much worth to that, but at the same time, I do know this, that we are supposed to manifest the Spirit of Christ. We are supposed to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and so on and so forth, all through this epistle. I'm just wondering, listen, our position is in the heavenlies. His portion is in us. He represents us there. We represent him here. Now, in that, there doesn't seem to be very much distinction between us and the teaching of others. They will talk about this. They will talk about being filled with the Spirit. They'll talk about manifesting the life of the Lord Jesus. If that be true, then I say it's doubly true of us. If it's real to them, it ought to be more so to us, who've appreciated the fact that we were chosen thus in him for this high calling and all that is attendant upon it in the way of blessing and position and glory in the days to come. Now then, what does it mean for us to be his representatives? For listen, Christ has no body today on earth except his body, the church. There is a body in glory that is there for this reason, to be the warranty, the guarantee that I'm going to have a body like unto the body of his glory. I'm rather thinking that every time the Father looks at the Son and beholds that glorified body, he sees in Christ every one of us with a body like him. We're there, potentially we're there, one day actually, and when we are, we'll be like him. But for this present dispensation, whilst we are here, the invisible, if you want, the invisible body of Christ is this believing group. We are the ones that must do what? Your body, your physical body, is the servant of your mind. Your mind is supposed to be located in your head. It's the head that governs the body. It's so in this spiritual relationship. And whatever the Father wills to have done on earth in this dispensation, is it to be done through the body of Christ? Think it over. Means I believe that we are to be the manifestation of our Lord, we are to be the expression of our Lord, and we are to be the one through whom he can transact whatever it is his plan so to do. But I want you to notice something here. It says you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, but he doesn't stop there. There's no period there. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think there is need here to recognize one little change, and that is this word unity. You say, you're going to take that word unity away from me? Well, let's read it the way I believe it should be, because of what follows. Endeavoring to keep the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, and so on, one, until you have 7 ones. A oneness, of course it's a unity, but what he is talking about here is the oneness of the Spirit as revealed in this sevenfold oneness. And how are we to keep this calling? And the word keep there, of course, means to guard, to protect the unity. The oneness has already been made, we don't have to make it. As a matter of fact, about the only thing we humans can do is to break it. And whenever you talk about an organized body such as the Church of Christ or the Presbyterian Church or the Roman Catholic Church or the Baptist denomination, you are segregating little groups within the body. The unity of the Spirit recognizes no such boundary. You believe that? I tell you why, there's a danger in all this church, that church, the other church. We become more concerned about building that church than we do the body of Christ, the real church. And then when you go on to realize that the denominations, with all that may have been true of them, is perhaps being blessed of God in the beginning when they broke away, for nearly every church has broken away over something, right? Nearly every denomination that you have today broke away from some other group on the basis of some doctrine, either that it wasn't preached or that it was preached incorrectly, and so you have these offshoots breaking away. Now, what has happened to many of these denominations since they broke away in the cause of truth and its right exposition? What has happened? They have, that's true, and perhaps that's logical that they should. But what has happened is this. Human leadership has come into the picture. Who is head of the church? The Pope? Bishop so-and-so of the Anglican Church, is he the head of the church? Jesus Christ is head of the church. And you see, you begin to get this program of man coming in until you get so many innovations as to how the church should be run. Listen, if you want to know how the church is run, here it's in here. It's all in here. And how are we to run our church? I don't mean this group. You see, again, you get the word church being used wrongly. How are we to run this church, which is his body? The instructions are in these prison letters. You don't need to go any further. You'll find them there. So we're told to keep the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But go back to verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Let me ask you a question. I don't know what you would call these various characteristics, qualities, attributes. Was the Lord Jesus long suffering? Was he lowly? Was he meek? Was he forbearing? It comes to this, that what is in the head must be in the body. comes back to the other passage of Scripture, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, make no provisions for the flesh, then it is that you're able easily to guard the unity or the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now comes the most difficult thing that I think I've said in the last 5 years. Beloved, we are in danger of losing this oneness of the Spirit. We are in danger of therefore grieving the Lord of glory. I know, and I must take my responsibility for the many things that I know I'm responsible for. I know many of you are thinking about the situation 5 years, and we're not as strong as we were when we started, or thereabouts. We haven't grown much. We haven't increased our numbers. We haven't done anything. Rather, we've lost. And I know, because things get back to the pastor by way of a grapevine, that there are differences, there are criticism, gossip. I'm not going to go any further than that, but I'm just saying we are in danger here of losing this oneness of the Spirit by simply allowing the flesh to creep in. I don't want to be apologetic, I just want to measure up my own responsibility. I know that there are many things that I could have thought probably, many different approaches that I could have taken to that which I had. But there's one thing that I have a great deal of satisfaction in this morning, and that is before God, let me repeat it, before God, I have honestly sought to serve you as best I know how. The extent of my success or failure will have to be put down to the human weakness of the human instinct. But God is not bad. And there are times I know when it's been more than possible that I followed the leadings of the flesh. As I said a moment ago, I've honestly sought to take this so it's leading up. So jealous as I've been all my life, this is the funny thing about it, all my life I've been jealous of one thing in every church that I've ever held, and that is to put that book above everything else except God Himself. I have striven for this in churches. I have, I suppose, because of that, been seeking other churches because things were so unsatisfactory. Believe me, I've seen the flesh work in other churches to the point that God couldn't work. Simply that God had no place, no time given to Him. It was all a program, man-made. If I have erred at all in this church, in this assembly, it's that I have sought to avoid all such programs to bring you the pure Word of God. I have wanted in our worship service, in this service even, this morning worship service, to be bereft of everything that would rob us of the one thing, the Word of God. And that's been my ambition, that's been my goal. If I fail, then I fail, that's all. But as far as I'm concerned, I've had the satisfaction of giving you all that I know. But what I don't know, not even God complains for. But there's one thing you must understand. I hope you will. And that is that a congregation such as this in any church, not just in this church, but in any church, is a mixed congregation. You will be the first to admit that all those of you here this morning, including myself, we're not on the same plane. Some are more advanced than others. Some have been privileged, and you ought to thank God for it. You have been privileged from years ago to know these things and to revel in them. There are others of us here this morning that have only in recent years, some of you within 5 years, some of you within 3 years, some of you have not even yet seen it. Thank God that you're still here to take in this word if it's possible. But that only intensifies and increases a pastor's problem. how is a pastor to reach every person with their differing spiritual needs? I must confess unto you, sometimes I think that we go overboard on knowledge and we don't keep pace with this very thing that I want and I believe God wants us to see, and that is that we walk worthy of the knowledge that we have received and by which we are supposed to walk. Beloved, whilst we rejoice, and there's nothing wrong with rejoicing, and we should, whilst we rejoice in the unfolding of this glorious truth of the mystery, let us ever remember this, that every unfolding of it brings an added responsibility to live it out. You and I need to come to the touchstone here. Am I any better? Those who do not know as much as I do. Is my life conforming more to the pattern and to the image of Christ than those who know nothing about this blessed mystery? Or are the same things found in me and here? We all have to confess, and I would be the first to do it, to confess that we are vessels of clay. We make our mistakes, but are we ever endeavoring to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh? I believe that many of our problems, and every church has them, I'm not saying that this is something that applies to us alone, but every church has this problem of differentiating between the old man and the new. And 10 out of every 10 cases that comes up, you can attribute it without any question of a doubt to the old man, not the new. For the new man is Christ. The new man is Christ himself that has come to live in our hearts. He cannot sin. He cannot do wrong. The wrong comes from this old man within. And in order to keep the unity of the Spirit, we find that it must be in that humility. And that humility of spirit will enable us to overcome criticism, will enable us to overcome fault-finding, and to see that we go on in this glorious spirit. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world to fall down. I've noticed this, that there are so many things in the Christian life that are like a disease, they're contagious. Let somebody begin to say a little word, and a little whisper becomes along, and presently soon it becomes not a whisper, it becomes a noise. And very soon it becomes a hurricane, and people are caught up and swept away, and they're engulfed in it, and they begin to use the same argument until the division is there. Now, I've just spoken out of my heart this morning. I've been deeply burdened. I know some of you are, and for that reason it lays more heavily upon me. And I'm just praying that we shall endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by walking worthy. We need to get our eyes off of one another and onto the Lord. He's the head from which we receive all things. Let us look off unto Jesus, for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we would put it in our dispensation, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith, and who can enable us to get the thing. I think so many times of that portion in the 7th chapter of Romans, because I've lived there too long. Oh, wretched man that I am. But thank God we don't have to say it. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He comes up with the answer. I thank God to our Lord. I pray God that whatever you need to take out of this message, as I need to take it all, or we shall get down before the Lord and see if there isn't something that we can do toward bringing about the mighty will of God in this place. To talk it up, as we heard last week, rather than anything else. Heavenly Father, we commit each other to thee this morning and pray that the danger that has beset so many churches and groups, the insidious working of the enemy to split and to destroy, thou would give us the grace to keep such a spirit out. Lord, he's no part of us. He tries us, he tempts us, he tries to split us up, Lord. He knows what it is to divide and conquer. We pray that as a unit, as a unity, as a oneness in the Spirit of God, we may stand together
and go on with thee to achieve thy perfect will in our own individual lives, in the life of the group, and whatever thou wouldst have us to do as a group in the days to come, for we ask it in Christ's name.